we get started here. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, aren't we? Every year about this time, I don't know about you guys, but I think people kind of tend to start thinking about resolutions. I don't know if you are the type that makes resolutions or not, but whether you do or don't, my guess is you've probably done at least a little bit of reflecting on the past year. Because that's kind of what we do, right? I mean, the new year, I know it's just a different day, but we do. It kind of gets us in that mindset where we kind of start thinking about, you know, the past year. Hopefully, you know, you've been able to think about some really good memories, some great things that have taken place. Maybe, you know, when you think about the past year, you think about some of the tough stuff. Maybe there's been some real difficulties, some challenges. Maybe you lost a loved one or lost a job or something like that. And maybe if you're like me, you think about all of the different ways in which you could have done things better. That's kind of how I am, you know. I think, well, I could have done this different, and or opportunities that I missed or things that I might have improved on or whatever. Well, this evening, being our first service of the new year, I want to talk about those things, but in a slightly different way than I have in the past. If you've been with us a while, then, you know that we've talked about these sorts of things at this service. For about the, well, you've been here, you've been hearing me talk about these things for, oh my goodness, what, 9 years, I guess now? 9 or 10 years. And so, you know, that's kind of the subject this evening. But in the past, on the first Saturday of the new year, I've often done what I have called a State of the Church address. Not the state of the church as a whole. We're not going to, you know, it's not my intention to sit and start picking apart all of those things. That's easy enough to do as we just read the word, right? So, you know, that it's not that. It's more about this church, our fellowship, this fellowship of believers that God has created. And as, you know, we talk about those things, we allow the Lord's word to just very pointedly, very specifically instruct us as a fellowship of believers here in Monument. And as I thought about that over the last several weeks, my mind turned to a section of Scripture that I've been in a lot of late in my own devotion time, and that is the book of Haggai. Have any of you guys ever read? Are you guys familiar with that guy? Now, some of you are aware that the next book of the Bible that I intend to teach through verse by verse is going to be the book of Nehemiah. And that's still the case. But as I was looking at Haggai, I realized that the subject matter of that book were the events that directly preceded the events that take place in the book of Nehemiah. And so I thought to myself, well, how appropriate. We begin the new year with a short 4-week study on the book of Haggai that not only, I think, gives us some very wonderful insights into new beginnings, the new year, those sorts of thoughts that we have this time of year, gives us some things to think about, some things to chew on in regards to the state of our church, of Calvary Fellowship Monument, but it also ties us to what we're going to be seeing in the book of Nehemiah as well. So that's what we're going to begin doing this evening. So if you would turn with me to Haggai. I don't know how many of you just like flip open to that one. You know, you just like know right where it is. If you don't, it's third from the end of the Old Testament. So you got Malachi, Zechariah, and then there's Haggai right there. So hopefully that'll help you find it. And as you're turning there, why don't we ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the blessings that it gives us. And Lord, as we are embarking upon a new year, as we perhaps think about the past and look forward to the future, Lord, I pray that our thoughts and our minds would not be just focused on the mundane things of this world. Father, as John put it so well, Lord, so much of the things we concern ourselves with are insignificant. It's all about You. It's You that we are to be concerned about. And I pray, Lord, that as we look to the future, that would be our focus as well. And I pray that You would use Your word tonight, Lord, to cement that in our hearts. And over the next 3 weeks, too, Lord, I pray that You would continue to minister to us through this book that perhaps maybe some of us haven't even spent that much time in, that You would show that Your word is inspired, that it is God-breathed, and that every bit of it is for our benefit. Thank you, Father. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't we begin this evening? Let's go ahead and read the chapter. Now, it's just a short 15 verses, so that's not as daunting as it sounds. So why don't we just start there at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, This people says, The time is not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Now, let me just give you a brief overview of what we're seeing here. First of all, Haggai in the Old Testament is what is considered a minor prophet. Now that doesn't mean there's like a major league and a minor league of the prophet system. You know, it's not, you know, the minor prophets are not pining to get into the majors with guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel. Okay, that's not the case. The only reason that Haggai is considered a minor prophet is because his book is so small. It's so short, and that's really the definition of that. Just two short chapters that we will cover in 4 weeks. But while it might be a very short book, it is packed with awesome truths that are incredibly relevant for us, where we're at here today. This just happens to be one of those books that doesn't cover a very long period of time. As a matter of fact, it's only 4 prophecies that the Lord gave to Haggai over a period of about 15 weeks in 520 BC. And Haggai, of course, in turn gave the Lord's word directly to the people and to their leadership. Which brings us to the question of who these people are. Well, back in the days of Solomon, which was many days, many, many years before this time period, God punished Solomon for introducing idolatry to the people of Israel. Well, he didn't actually introduce it. They were pretty well aware of idolatry, but he fostered it even more so among the people of Israel. And God punished him by basically dividing the kingdom in half. What used to be the nation of Israel was now the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In the north, there were 10 tribes of Israel, and in the south, there were 2 tribes of Judah. Each one with their own kings, each one with their own governments, completely separate from one another. Unfortunately, even though they were separate, both of them continued chasing after other gods, continued worshiping other idols. Basically, the northern kingdom kind of led the way, and Judah just kind of followed in their wake. And so God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to try and get them to stop, to change their ways, to turn back to Him. But they simply kept on rebelling against God. So God, in His love, chose to discipline them. And He did so by allowing them to be carried off into exile. That began with the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrian nation was kind of the dominant world power at the time, and they came in and they carted all of Israel, the northern kingdom, off to Nineveh and other areas as slaves. Now, you would think that Judah would have learned their lesson, you know, having seen Israel carted off as slaves due to their idolatry, you think they would have learned their lesson. They did not. They continued in those ways. So by the time God decided to also punish the southern kingdom, Assyria had been conquered by Babylon. And so from 605 to 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire basically began carrying Judah also off into captivity and exile. And all of this was to fulfill a specific prophecy that God had given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:11, it says this: "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's an incredibly specific prophecy. And so for 70 years, all of Israel was in exile in Babylon. But then in 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian nations, of which we're still very familiar today, they overthrew Babylon. And a year later, the book of Ezra begins with a decree by Cyrus telling the Jews that they could all go back home. Of course, it should be no surprise to us that the Jews' return happened exactly 70 years to the day of the time that they were taken off into exile. And this first wave of exiles was led back to Jerusalem by two men by the names of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. You saw both of their names as we read there. And guys, things were great when they first got back. It was fantastic. Now, understand, Jerusalem at this point was nothing but a massive pile of rubble. Babylon razed it to the ground. There was nothing left. But man, they were excited. And they were excited to get to work. They knew that God had kept His promise. He had brought them back. And man, they were going to build the temple again. And it was exciting, just a real heady time. And they took off like a house on fire, man. And they began clearing all the rubble, all the stone, everything else, which took quite a lot of time, preparing everything. And then they got the altar built, rebuilt, the sacrificial altar that stood in front of the temple, this huge thing on which the sacrifices would happen. And after those two accomplishments, they had this big sacrifice and a huge celebration to celebrate all that had taken place and to worship the Lord for these two things that they had finished. And then do you know what happened? They quit. They stopped. They ran into a little bit of opposition, and so they lost heart. They became satisfied with what they had, and they fell short of what God wanted for them. They grew complacent. They grew apathetic. They were thinking to themselves that things were fine, just the way that they were, and so they quit. And absolutely nothing happened with the temple for 16 long years. They had their altar, right? So they still had sacrifices and those sorts of things. But the temple that God had called them to build still lay there in ruins. You see, in the Old Testament, the temple had a very special significance. It was more than just a building where you had church services. You know? I mean, nowadays, as believers in the New Covenant, where is the temple? It's here, isn't it? We are the temple. You know? And so when we come together, God's here because, you know, the temple has come to this place. It's not about the building. But in that time, it was all about the building. Because that was the place where God was. It was more than just a building where they met to sing and offer sacrifices. The temple represented the place where the people could go and meet God. That's what it was. This was powerful stuff. It was the place that represented the intimate love relationship that God had with His people. So when the people refused to build it, what was that revealing about their heart? When the people refused to rebuild the temple, what did that say about their desire to have that kind of love relationship with God? Well, guys, that went on day after day, month after month, year after year, for 16 long years. And finally, God sent two prophets to remind them of what they were supposed to be doing. He sent a prophet by the name of Zechariah, and then He sent our man Haggai also. And this book that we'll be looking at for the next 4 weeks is God's words and emotions through Haggai to His people. Now, that seems like a long way off and a long time ago, doesn't it? And it was. It is a long time ago. A place very far away. You might think, well, what in the world would we have in common with a group of Jews who lived 25 centuries ago? I mean, you know, I'm sure Haggai had incredible, interesting, important things that were beneficial to them, but what can he possibly say to us, you and me, sitting here tonight? Does he have anything that's of value to us? Well, guys, he can say a lot. He can say a lot. Because honestly, guys, we're really absolutely no different than those people were back then. I don't think we're different at all. First way in which we're not different, you'll notice verse 1 there. Looks like a verse you really wouldn't have to pay much attention to. It says it was the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month on the first day of the month. Now, that sounds like just a timekeeping thing, but actually for the Jews who operated on a different calendar than the Babylonians and the Persians, it meant that it was the first of the new month in the second half of the year. In other words, you know what that day was? It was their New Year's. This was New Year's Day that this first word from Haggai to the people came. And just as it is for us, it was for them. It was a time of reflection. It was a time of looking back over the past year. It was a time when people would assess their lifestyles and they would consider their ways, kind of like, you know, some of us do at the new year. And what they found wasn't much different than what we have found as we've looked back over the first, or after this, over this past year. Do you know what they found? They found that they've worked really hard over the past year. How many of you have worked hard this past year? We have. You know, we've worked hard. These people, they've worked really hard to plant their crops, right? They would put food on their tables. They worked really hard to put clothes on the backs of their kids and their family. They'd earned some money that year. They'd been doing good, hard work. But as they were looking back on it all, do you know what they realized? They realized they had absolutely nothing to show for it. Matter of fact, look at what verse 6 says. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to even be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. that sound familiar to any of you? Yeah, see, we're not so different than these guys. Do you ever wonder to yourself, where in the world did it all go? It feels sometimes like you got holes. And what about, and not just in regards to money, but what about time? That's something we tend to think of at the beginning of the year, is how quickly time goes, right? I mean, did you know that in 2012, God gave each one of us here tonight a tremendous gift? And each of our gifts was exactly the same. God gave each one of us here a gift of 365 days. Right? 8,760 hours, 525,600 minutes. Every single one of us here today received that gift. So whether we're talking about money or whether we're talking about time, the question is, where did it all go? Where did it all go? Well, in verse 9, God answered it for them. Look what He said. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Do you ever feel like it's just all blowing away? Days are just slipping away. The money's going. Everything you work hard and pour yourself into just comes to nothing or isn't what you thought it would be. Why is that? Well, God told them why in the second part of verse 9. Matter of fact, it says, why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Now, guys, I want you to think about this. 16 years prior to this day, when they'd finished the altar, and they're all worshiping, and you can hear them singing, can't you see it? And they're just so excited, and they're just a big party as they're enjoying all that God was doing. Do you really honestly think that there was anyone there that day that was thinking to themselves, you know, it's all right and all, but you know, 16 years from now, the temple still ain't going to be built. Do you think there was anybody there that was thinking that day? Of course not. Absolutely not. Here's what I think they probably thought after their huge celebration and the inauguration of the altar. I suspect this is probably what they thought. Hey, you know what? We have worked really hard. Let's take a couple days off. Right? We're all tired. We're all weary. We all broke our back to do this. And it's great. So let's just take a couple days off. Let's rest a little bit. And then we'll start building the temple. A few days go by. And then they're thinking, you know what? That's going to be a lot of work. That's a lot of work. Why don't we start on the easier stuff first? Right? The smaller jobs. We can knock those out real fast. So we'll get started on the easier stuff. Then maybe a month or two later, they're thinking, you know what? Winter's almost here now. And I really need to do some work on my house. I need to kind of get it ready for the winter. And so I have to do that first. And then maybe they thought, you know what? Maybe it would be more prudent if we really just put aside a little money before we got started on the temple. Make sure that we're all secure, right? All stable. And then we'll jump into that with all that we have. And then they thought something else. And then they thought something else. And something else. All of which, I'm sure, were completely reasonable and made complete sense to them. And before they knew it, 16 years had passed and nothing had happened. Not so much as even one stone had been set for the temple. You see, guys, I don't think their problem was intentional. I don't. I do not think that this was open, flagrant rebellion. Now, what we saw in Israel before they in exile, open, flagrant rebellion. I don't think that's what we're seeing here. For the most part, I don't think they even noticed it at all. And I think that's exactly why God sent them a prophet to tell them to think about it. Did you notice that twice in our passage, God tells them to consider your ways. That means think about it. Consider your ways. And when they considered their ways, God showed them what their real problems were. In verse 4, the Lord tells them, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Now, just so you understand, the houses that God is speaking of there, basically they would obviously take cedar and they would panel the walls and the ceilings. So they weren't just bare stone. That sounds a lot nicer, right? I'm sure it smelled pretty good too. I like the smell of cedar. I don't know if you do. Now, that may seem pretty odd thing and maybe even a silly thing to us that for God to be displeased about. You know, I mean, why was God so upset with their interior decorating choices? I mean, why does he care about such things? But see, this is the thing. The kind of paneling here that is being spoken of was a sign of affluence that at one time, particularly before the exile, had really only been enjoyed by kings and was a primary component of the temple. We tend, I don't know how many of you ever pictured the temple, Solomon's temple, but one of the things you would really notice when you would walk in would be that overwhelming smell of cedar. All the walls were paneled in cedar with gold and silver and everything else, of course. But that was, you know, and so God didn't have a problem, you know, I don't think, with them decorating their homes or having nice homes. I don't think that was the problem here at all. You see, when God asked them that question, that rhetorical question there in verse 4, He was telling them that their problem was a problem of priorities. That was the problem. The priorities in their life were a mess. And that's what he's pointing out. They had become so focused on their own personal needs, their own personal desires, that they had completely forgot about what God required of them. God commanded them to build a temple, didn't he? That's what he did. But they were so busy worrying about adding comfort to their own lives, you know, decorating the house, you know, by way of clothes or home improvements or whatever, that they completely forgot about what God wanted. Which also then tells us that they had become less concerned about glorifying God than they were about the daily grind. Because you have to have the daily grind to pay for all the comforts and the paneling and the food and the clothes and all that stuff, right? So they were less concerned about glorifying God than they were just about the daily grind of their life. You see, guys, in Jewish life, the temple was where worship took place. That's where it happened. Not out there in front of the altar, but in the temple. And they had gotten so caught up in eating and drinking and in trying to make a living that they didn't even make time to worship God in His house. What an indictment. But it also tells us that they had become more focused on the relationships within their own homes than they were on their relationship with their Father, with God. You see, in the Old Testament, the temple was a very tangible picture of God dwelling with His people, right? That was what the temple screamed. God is here. He is in that building right there. He is with us. The reality was, guys, that if you didn't go to temple, then you weren't meeting with God. This was the ultimate picture of intimacy. And here we see that they had become more interested in meeting with one another and meeting with friends and meeting with family and all that stuff that goes on in their homes than they were in meeting with God. That was more important. And guess what? The Lord, He saw all of it. He saw all of this happening. And out of His love for them, He sent the prophet to tell them to consider their ways. On that New Year day, he said, consider your ways. You see, they didn't start off intending to be self-centered, apathetic, or complacent. I don't think any one of them went in there going, whatever. You know? I don't think that was their intention. I don't think they intended to rebel or to sin against God. They didn't intend to have to suffer through physical drought as well as spiritual drought in their lives. But over the past 16 years, that is exactly where they found themselves. Slowly, gradually, almost imperceptibly, that's where they were. So let me ask you, what do you see when you consider your ways? I think that's an appropriate question, right? Here we are in the new year. What do you see when you consider your ways? What are your priorities in life? Oh, and by the way, did you know that there's a way in which I can tell exactly what the priorities in your life are? That sounds creepy, doesn't it? And it's not because I'm outside your house or looking in your windows or anything like that. Two ways. Look in your daily planner. Look in your checkbook. That's all you got to do. If anyone were to look in those two things, they would tell right away what the priorities of your life are. What does your daily, your weekly schedule look like? Would it tell anyone, if someone came along and picked it up and it had everything listed in it that you do during the course of a day or a week, would it tell anyone who saw it that you are more concerned about the daily grind than you are about glorifying God? What would they draw from that? Does it tell you that you spend more time on entertainment and furnishing homes and all of the fun stuff that we do in our life than you do on worship? What about your checkbook? How much more do you spend on your paneled house than you do on God's work? I can tell you guys that each and every single one of us in here tonight needs to work on our priorities. All of us, myself included. It's an indictment of us all, just as it was an indictment of them. And how do I know that? Because guys, this house, which was built almost 13 years ago now, isn't built yet. It isn't. Yeah, sure, we have a building which we rent. Kind of nice, huh? I mean, I've always liked this place that we get to meet in. Yeah, we have a budget, and yes, we're doing some good things. But guys, when we still have empty classrooms and empty pews, the house isn't built yet. And I'm not talking about numbers. I hope you know me well enough to know I'm not really hung up on numbers, whether it's budgets or people. But what I'm talking about is that when we still have people in our community who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the community in which our church resides and most of us live, then this house isn't built yet. When we live in a community where Christians are starving from a famine of God's Word, and we know maybe where some of it might be, this house isn't built yet. When there are still missionaries, people who cannot get onto the mission field because of a lack of funds, this house isn't built yet. If each of us honestly considers our ways this evening, I suspect we're going to find that we're really not all that different than that group of Jews back in 520 BC. So, what do we do to fix it? This is what we need to be concerned about, guys. So how do we fix it? Do you know how? Well, fortunately, our text deals with that as well. It's the same way that the Jews did in verse 12. Would you read it with me? Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Guys, as we consider our ways as a group of believers in this new year, I believe that what we see is three things that we need to do to fix what we find. First of all, we need to fix our obedience. Let's just put that right out there. We need to fix our obedience. You know, guys, God's will is not nearly as hard as we make it out to be. It really isn't. I mean, we tend to want God's will to be some sort of crystal ball, you know, that will tell us what's coming around the corner. But really, it is a whole lot simpler than that. Just do what He clearly tells you to do. He tells you to hide His word in your heart so that you might not sin against Him. Well, guys, you can't hide it in your heart if you're not even reading it. He tells you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit or custom or manner of some. He tells you to joyfully and freely give, even as you have been given. He tells you not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He tells you to study, to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He tells you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone, everywhere that you go. Do you want to know God's will for your life? That's God's will for your life. And it's just plainly written for us in God's word, revealed for us to see. The problem isn't that we don't know God's will. It's that we don't do God's will. Which comes back to an issue of what? Obedience. It's true for all of us, guys. I'm including myself here. This isn't me telling you how it is because I've got it all figured out. We're all included in this. The first thing we need to fix, guys, is our obedience to the Lord. Secondly, we need to fix our focus. We need to turn our focus outward and upward rather than inward. For 16 years, the Jews had gradually and steadily turned their focus inward. I mean, come on. They started off with the greatest corporate vision statement anyone ever had, right? Separate yourself from Babylon and go build the temple. That's pretty fantastic. But as soon as they achieved a little success, they quickly lost their focus, didn't they? As Christians, as a fellowship of believers, we need to get our focus back to where it ought to be. Did you know that you only have one purpose in life? I know we don't tend to think of it, you know, that way. And we could put it in a lot of different ways, but I do kind of like the way one of the catechisms put it. It's this: your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. That's why you were made. That's what you were created for. Now, if you take that truth and compare it to your life, does it hold water? Do the actions, activities, engagements, the purchases, the busyness of your life, does it fit that? Is it glorifying God? Is it enjoying Him? That's your focus, or that's your purpose, but is that your focus, you see? Or is your focus to glorify yourself and enjoy your things forever? You know, I mean, that's kind of what the Jews were doing. Well, they, for 16 years anyway, that's what they'd been doing. Now, obviously, you know, that doesn't mean that you have to go sell everything you have and become a monk or a nun or whatever it is you do when you sell everything that you have. That's not what God was telling the Jews then, and that's not what He's telling us now. But it does mean that you start to see everything that you do as a way to honor and glorify God. That's what Paul talks about in Corinthians. In whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He didn't say in half of what you do, or in only this area of your life, or in only the sacred things, not the secular. He said in everything that you do, glorify God. That is our focus. That is to be our focus. Whether you're at work, whether you're in the hospital, whether you're at home, whether you're at play, your focus should be on glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That means fix your focus. Reorient your focus. So we fix our obedience. That's what He told the Jews. Fix our focus. That's what He also told the Jews there. And finally, we need to fix our relationship. We need to fix our relationship. As the Jews began to completely give their lives again to the rebuilding of the temple, these repentant Jews began to see what God, that God was continually with them. They began to see it. He wasn't just something that was outside of their lives and their daily routines. He wasn't just a convenient attachment that they pulled out whenever they needed Him. He was with them. He was intimately involved in every aspect of their lives, which is exactly what God reminded them in verse 13, isn't it? He said, "I am with you. I am with you." Do you know what that means? It means that our God isn't just a Saturday night or Sunday morning God. It means that He isn't just a when I'm sick God or when I'm in trouble God. As we sang about over Christmas, our God is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is Jesus, who is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among men. He is our great High Priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because He was tempted in all ways that we are and yet without sin. Our God is the Holy Spirit, who is our daily conviction and our power and our comfort and our keeper. He is a God who is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. In this new year, I believe that God is telling me, telling us, telling you to consider your ways. Guys, time is short. Time is short. Consider your ways. Do you need to fix your obedience this evening? Is your life an indication of an obedient child of God or a disobedient child of God? Only you and God truly know the answer to that. Do you need to fix your obedience this evening? Perhaps you need to fix your focus this evening. Maybe it's everything else in your life is more important than all of the things that God has said are most important. Maybe you need to fix your focus. Maybe you need to fix your relationship this evening. You see, guys, New Year's resolutions will not fix a single one of those things. You know, it might help you lose weight for like about 30 days, right? And it's usually about the power of our resolutions. None of them. They are not going to help your futility. They're not going to help your dissatisfaction. They're not going to help your discontentment. They aren't going to fix the holes in your pockets. The only thing that's going to fix those issues is to have the right obedience, the right focus, and the right relationship with Jesus Christ. And all of it is available to us. And if God is going to transform this church from just please don't misunderstand, but from just an affiliation of people who have common likes and dislikes and hopefully certain spiritual ideals into a group of people who are changing this world, these things have to take place. God has to come first, you know? And that's what He's calling us to. And as we celebrate communion this evening, take these few moments while the worship team plays, as the gentlemen are distributing the elements of communion, take the time to consider your ways. Be willing to do... Hey, look, I know it's the easiest thing in the world right now to just go, you know, whatever, and I'm just going to forget about it. I've done it. I've been in services where I heard the Lord saying, do this, and I ignored it. Let's not ignore it. Let's take this time at the beginning of the year to consider our ways and respond to what the Lord is calling us to in this new year. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this section of your word. I thank you, Lord, how the power of your word wasn't just for a group of people so long ago, but in fact, the truths of it still apply to us today. And Father, as we now take some time to remember the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us, so that we might even be able to talk about these things tonight, so that we might even be able to respond to these things tonight. Lord, as we remember His shed blood and broken body, so that we might be called children of God, I pray that we would consider our ways. Lord, your Apostle Paul, even in conjunction with communion, instructed us to do that. He said, do not take communion in a haphazard way, in a presumptuous way. But instead, before you take and remember the Lord's sacrifice, to do that business with the Lord that is necessary. Lord, might we heed that instruction. Might we heed your words through the prophet Haggai tonight. And might you continue to do that work in us that will transform this body and transform this world around us. Thank you, Father. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.